Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 8 through 11. This is the second letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It's the letter addressed to the church in Smyrna. Please read with me this morning God's holy word from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is the word of our God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please pray with me. Our gracious God, how we need you. We know we need you every hour. And yet as we come to look into your word, we desperately need you now. And as your eyes flicker about this room, O Lord, to test the hearts of men and to know what is in us, we pray that you would see the Spirit dwelling within us, making us humble and receptive to these words. We ask, O Lord, that your word might be planted on rich and fertile soil, that it might produce 50 or 60 or 100-fold in fruit. We pray that you would be merciful to us in this time. Guard my words and guard the ears of your sheep this morning, we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Remember being a boy, my family and I took a vacation to Colorado where we had the opportunity to go whitewater rafting. Now, as a young teenager, this was exceptionally exciting to me. And as we pulled into the company that was going to be taking us, they warned us that most of the rapids were calm, but there was one particular rapid which they wanted to make us very aware of. This rapid was called Seidel's Suckhole. Now, as a teenager, if anything conjures up horrible images in your head, it's this word of Seidel Suckhole. And as we came to this company, they laid the map of the rapids out in the river that we were going on, and they traced us through the many rapids, and then they circled Seidel Suckhole, and they said, this is the big one. This is the one that we need to watch out for. This is the one where some people have sadly perished as they seek excitement. And so we got into these rafts, and we headed down the river, and after some time, we were nearing Seidel Suckhole. And so what our guide did is he pulled us over onto the shore of the river, and there was this large deck that you could walk up and you could look down and you could see this rapid before your eyes. And the guide told us, if you don't want to go down this rapid, you can just wait for us right here. And when we get on the other side, you can come down and you can meet us. And as we prepared to go down this rapid, our guide and the company, they were sure to check the water levels, to check the weather, to check the strength of the current, just to make sure that they had all of their bases covered. And so they looked at us and they said, now those of you who are brave, pile back onto the raft if you want to. Well, what this company was attempting to do for us is they wanted us to know very clearly exactly what we were in for. They didn't want us to be caught off on a guard going down this rapid and fearing for our lives. Rather, they took all these precautionary methods and told us all of these things to say, this is exactly what you can expect when we plunge over this rapid. As we come to the seven letters in the book of Revelation, in one way they serve as a map to the church of all ages. Christ is being clear in these letters and he's telling the church, this is exactly what you can expect. Don't be surprised at anything that's coming, because I'm telling you beforehand what exactly you have to endure. And as we come to this letter in Smyrna, we're reminded again about suffering. John rehearses this theme of suffering once again. And I think in one sense he does this because John, as every New Testament biblical author, wants to embed in our mind the truth that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But if you're anything like me, you often read of all this suffering in these scriptures, and you hear of John talking it again, and you perhaps think to yourself, is this really the message that as a church we want to harp on? Is this the type of message that people love to hear and encourages us and builds us up in the faith and makes us to love the truth of Christianity? In one sense, the Bible paints such a bleak reality for the church. And Christ does this even as we come to the letter in Smyrna. And we have to remind ourselves, don't we, that given the prominence of the cross in our theology, and given the history of the church and even the experience of this congregation, we should ask, can we ever overemphasize this doctrine of suffering, this doctrine of pain that the church is told to expect? You see, it's in here that the great paradox of the Christian life exists, doesn't it? We as Christians and by faith know that the way down is actually the way up, and that the soul that repents is really the victorious soul. And even as Christ tells us, that to bear our cross is to wear the crown of glory, that there is joy even in the midst of great sorrow and anguish, that there's grace even in the midst of sin, that there's riches and poverty. And as we come to this letter, we learn that there's even life in death. The Puritans often compared life to a well. They said that the deeper the well, the brighter the stars shined at night. And so too, this is the reality of the Christian life, that the more that we share in Christ's sufferings, becoming like Him in death, the more we attain to the resurrection of the dead and conformity into Christ's image, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3. So as we come to this letter in Smyrna this morning, we have three simple points to point you towards. The first point that we will look at from verse 9 is the judgment of the world. The second point from verse 10a is going to be the threshing of the devil. And the third point this morning from verses 8 and 11, or 10b through 11, is going to be the crown of Christ. So we have the judgment of the world, we have the threshing of the devil, and the crown of Christ. Christ comes to the church in Smyrna, and He says in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander. Now, in my humble reading of this text, there's two remarkable things that stand out to us in this opening of verse 9. Two remarkable things. And the first thing that should strike us is that as Christ comes to the church in Smyrna, He tells them, I know. I know. Christ is communicating that He has a knowledge of what the church is going through. As we come to this, we should probably think, first of all, well, how does Christ know these things? How can Christ say, I know what you as a church are going through? Well, the first way in which Christ knows this, isn't it, is that Christ endured all of these things. If we were to go back and flip through the pages of the Gospels in the New Testament, we would see that Christ suffered. He was persecuted in the flesh. Paul tells us that Christ became poor in order that we might become rich. We know that throughout His earthly ministry, Christ's name was blasphemy. And so as Christ comes and He tells the church in Smyrna, I know of your persecution, of your poverty, and of the slander that you endure, Christ knows this because Christ first experienced it. We might say that Christ has, as it were, a very experiential knowledge of what the church in Smyrna is going through. But secondly, we also note that Christ can say, I know these things about you, because Christ is united to His people. You've mentioned this verse before and likely will mention it many times in the future. Remember that as Saul, who later became Paul, was traveling on the road to Damascus, that the light from heaven shone. Saul was going out to persecute the church of Christ, and Christ speaks to Saul out of this radiant glory. And what does he tell Saul? He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Christ, as the head of his church, even while he dwells in glory, is still afflicted with the afflictions of his people. So much so that he charges Paul not with persecuting the church, but with persecuting him, with persecuting Christ himself. Christ stands as the head of his body, the church. Christ stands in a covenantal relationship with his church, and so he knows our afflictions. He knows our pains and our sufferings. We may say that Christ knows this by a knowledge of association. Christ has both experienced it and he's also associated with his church. And so he can come to Smyrna and he can say, "I know these things that stand against you. I know these things." And as readers of the text, we see that Christ's knowing grounds our experience and Christ's experience. But more than that, that this is a loving statement on the part of Christ, that this is a comforting statement for Christ to say, "I know these things about you, Smyrna." We note, secondly here, that Christ not only knows these things, but more specifically, the second thing that should stand out as quite remarkable is that Christ says, "I know the abuse of the church." And he talks about this abuse under these three words of tribulation or suffering, of poverty and slander. And Christ says, "I know what the church is enduring. I know these abuses. And I know that these abuses are coming from those who say that they are Jews and are not." Now, if we were to look into the historical context of the second letter, it's very likely that there were Jews in Smyrna at this time who were severing their relationship with the Christians. We know that as the New Testament closed and came to an end, that the division between Judaism and Christianity were growing further apart. There were some political reasons for this. There were some economic reasons. But it's likely that these Jews in Smyrna were looking at the church and trying to distance themselves from the church to tell the Roman Empire, they claim to believe the same Old Testament as us, but they're not us. Right? We don't have any part in them. They're Christians and we're Jews. And so Jesus says, "I know that these things are coming from those who say that they are Jews, but they are not." I think if we were to figure out what exactly Jesus is saying, we could turn both to Romans 2, verses 28 through 29, and Romans 9, 6. If we were to look at those texts, I think what Christ is saying here to the church in Smyrna is that "I know that these Jews, who by natural descent come from Abraham, are persecuting you. But I want you to know that these Jews, even though they come from Abraham, aren't actually Jews. They're not sharing in the faith of Abraham," to use Paul's words. Now we don't have time this morning to develop this idea. A series of sermons could be preached on it, and it has massive implications for how we view those who stand outside of Christ. That Christ can even come to the church in Smyrna and say, "These Jews used to be my chosen people that I loved, that I brought out of Egypt. Well, they're not Jews. And they're not Jews because they're not sharing in the faith of Abraham. They're not bending their knee to me. And therefore, even though they claim to be Jews, their religion is completely useless." Massive implications for how we should view anyone who doesn't bow the knee to Christ. We don't have time to develop that this morning, so I want to look more at the broader perspective of what Christ is telling the church in Smyrna. He's telling the church, "I know your relationship with the world. I know your relationship with those who are outside of me, and I know that this relationship is one of abuse." What Christ is communicating and revealing to us is that the church cannot coexist in a relationship of peace and harmony and love with those who are outside of the church of Christ. Christ is looking at this relationship between the church and the world. And he's saying, I know what defines this church, Smyrna. I know what you're going through because the world persecutes you, because the world strikes you into poverty, because the world slanders you. And Christ is telling churches of all ages that the church and unbelievers cannot coexist in a loving relationship. The church is not a popular social club. If we haven't figured it out yet, we don't join the church so that we can be esteemed by outsiders and those who are outside of Christ. This isn't a gathering of elitists. The church of Jesus Christ typically is not composed of those people who are well-liked by sinners and by the world. They're highly esteemed by our culture, perhaps even our cultural icons or idols. Paul tells us the exact opposite, that God hasn't chosen the wise of the world, but He's chosen the foolish of the world to shame the wise. And so Christ is emphasizing this for us, that the church is not an institution, it's not a place of great prosperity and great wealth, but it is, in one sense, the very off-scourging of the world. That the relationship between the church and the world is one that's marked by the world's persecution and poverty and slander towards us. The famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, I just read this quote last night and it seems so fitting, once told his congregation that you know that the church is being successful in its mission when the world is persecuting the church. And that's what Christ is holding out to us. And so we can't delude ourselves thinking that we can both be in the world and in the church. And this vehemence, this wrath, this persecution that Smyrna was experiencing by these false Jews doesn't only tell us of the unbelief of unbelieving Judaism, but it also shows what lies at the heart of all unbelief. That all unbelief, when it looks at the church, can only think in its heart of hearts hatred and enmity and animosity towards the people of God. And that's why it's so fitting that Christ told His disciples that here in this world, you will have tribulation. So Christ's first point is here is that He comes and He tells the church in Smyrna, I know the judgment of the world. I know that the world considers you of very little value. And they persecute you, that they rob you, that they slander you. This is the relationship between the world and the church. Our second point this morning is we have the threshing of the devil. Christ continues into verse 10. And He begins by saying, do not fear what you are about to suffer. So we see in verse 9 is that the church in Smyrna is already suffering this persecution and this poverty and this slander. And now Christ comes with these great words in verse 10 and He goes, don't fear, you're about to suffer even more. Don't fear, you're about to suffer even more. You're already suffering, but you are going to face even greater sufferings in the time that lies ahead of you. Now, He says here that the devil will seek to throw them in prison. It's likely thought by most commentators that being thrown in prison wasn't just being shackled, but it would lead to an imminent death. That those Christians would be bound for the sake of the gospel, that they were being led on the path to death. But note as well that Christ goes on and He tells the church in Smyrna, for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now we shouldn't read this literalistically. Christ isn't saying your suffering is only going to extend for 10 solar days of morning and evening, but rather, as so many of the numbers in Revelation, we ought to read it as symbolically. Christ doesn't want His church to be deceived. Much like the river rafting guide, Christ is telling His church, there is suffering, but dear church, don't worry because this suffering too shall pass. Seidel's Suckhole is coming and it's very close on the horizon, but know that once you make it through that rapid, that there's calmer waters ahead of us. And so Christ, by this consolation of for 10 days you will have tribulation, shows Himself to be sovereign over all of our trials. We'll come back to this, but even right now we note what an encouragement that is to Christians. To know that Christ is in sovereign control over all trials that we should suffer. What I want to draw your attention to in the main of this point is who the agitator is here in verse 10. We read that in verse 9, the agitator were these hypocritical Jews, but now here in verse 10, Christ tells us that the agitator is the devil. In verse 9, it was those false Jews who are servants of Satan. They belong to the synagogue of Satan, but here in verse 10, it's no longer the servants of Satan, but it's the devil himself. And Christ says that the devil himself is opposing the church that you may be tested. Now again, this has huge implications for the way that as a church we view and understand suffering. Namely, that the evil that is at work among the church of God in seeking to devour it and ruin it and thresh it and sift it is nothing other than the work of the devil. The devil in the church's suffering is a very real reality, as much as our suffering is a reality. And Christ confronts us with this. And he tells the church of all ages that this is a reality that we must contend with. The devil is at work to persecute you. Now, I think this is so massively large because we so often forget to see the devil's hand behind so much of our suffering and our persecution. There are many throughout the Church of Christ, whether with good intentions or bad intentions, who strive and labor to make the gospel more ecumenical. They labor and they strive to build these bridges with the world. There's those who attempt with all of their might to cast the church as a real peaceful institution that can coexist with pagan religions and with atheism and with the current fads of our culture and society, and many who strive and labor to make the gospel more palatable. And churches begin to fudge with some core essential truths of the Bible, and they say, well, if we can just fudge with this a little bit, then the world's really going to love us. Then we'll be accepted, and then we can be successful in drawing people into our churches. We think that in some way we can appease ourselves to the minds of sinful men, and we recoil at the thought of being a stench in the nose of the ungodly. And so many of us think that if we simply had the right politicians in office, the church would no longer be persecuted and it would no longer suffer. And so even as a church, we've bought into the lie that if we can only accomplish these things, if we can only build these bridges, we're going to have greater success in missions. That if we walk on these eggshells with those who are outside of Christ, we'll see more prosperity. Our message is going to be received with greater enthusiasm. But Christ reveals to the church in Smyrna, and even to us this morning, the gospel isn't simply slandered by men who have wounded consciences. The gospel isn't merely opposed by ungodly men who would prefer not to hear our message. That we don't simply confront those and assail the pride of the ungodly, of the individual. We don't simply bring the truth of the gospel to people that need to receive it in a more palatable way. But Christ shows us here that behind all of the persecutions that the church is enduring, we have nothing less than the vehement power and kingdom of the devil himself to contend with. And this means that even if all the right politicians were in office, the church would still be persecuted. Because Satan is behind this. Because Satan is behind our suffering and our anguish and our persecution and our poverty and our slander. So regardless of how we as a church may attempt to appease ourselves to the minds of sinful men, the devil himself will ensure that the church of Christ will be ensnared until the return of Christ. That is, that our church is not ever going to be a popular institution so long as Christ has not returned in glory. But it is going to be an institution, a people, that that is marked by persecution and poverty and slander. And so Christ comes and He tells us in one sense, in verse 9, you have these agitators of these hypocrites. And they're doing a lot to you. But dear church, don't be deceived. Don't simply cater your message to these men. Because you also have the devil who's contending against you. You have the devil who is seeking to thresh you out. Remember those words that Christ spoke to Peter, don't we? Peter, Peter, the devil is attempting to sift you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so too with the church of all ages, we have Satan working against us. Now, as a brief side point, we don't have to fear this, do we? Christ has sovereignly given the devil, as it were, a reign of terror by which the church will be afflicted and persecuted, and individuals may even be put to death. Christ is sovereign over this, and the devil is on the short leash of God's sovereignty. And while the devil uses these afflictions in an attempt to thresh us and sift us out of the church of God, we know that our sovereign God is using this to build up His church and to prepare His church. And so Christ reveals to us here that He's sovereign over this suffering. But dear church, know that the devil's going to come against you. Know that Sidel's suckhole still awaits us. So we come to our third point this morning, the crown of Christ. Because perhaps if you're anything like me, you feel like, let's get out of this raft. And perhaps we look at this rapid of suffering and persecution. We say, oh, I'm faint at heart. I'm not brave enough. I don't want this excitement. And we think, let's just abandon this raft. Like Paul's shipmates, as the ship was being torn apart in that storm, these shipmates were tempted to abandon the ship in the midst of the storm, thinking that they were going to save their lives. And yet Paul came to his fellow shipmates there and he says, no, no. If you want to save your life, you don't abandon ship in the middle of this storm. God has told me that as long as you remain on this ship, you will live. And so we come here to this third point, the crown of Christ. That Christ comes and He tells the church, He says, do not fear. And later He says, be faithful unto death. These are two very harsh and difficult commands that Christ is giving to His church. One, don't fear. I fear things all the time. I fear looking like a fool in front of people. I fear getting poked by a little needle. And Christ is saying in the midst of something far worse than that, in the midst of all of this persecution and poverty and slander, church, don't fear it. Don't fear this upcoming rapid. And secondly, He says, be faithful unto death. There are very few things in life that I would be willing to die for. And I'm guessing that if I ever came to die for them, not only would I be fearful, but I would be really tempted to call into question, do I really need to die for this? Or is this something that I can push aside? But Christ commands us here, be faithful unto death. These are two difficult commands. How is it that Christ can expect so much from His weak and His fledgling church? Well, I think that the answer is given in this letter, both in the beginning and the end. You'll note how the letter opens and how it closes and how suffering is in the middle. But we read in the introduction to this letter that Christ greets the church and He says that these words, that these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Christ wants us to know what to expect, but even before He tells us of our sufferings that we'll need to endure, Christ speaks of His sufferings. Christ says in the introduction to this letter in verse 8 that He is the first and the last. I've already touched on this, so we'll briefly touch on it this morning, but this is a title that reflects the sovereignty of Christ over all things. I am the first and I am the last. And before Christ even attempts to tell the church of his persecution, he's reminding his church of his sovereignty. He's reminding them of his control over all things, as though to say, you're about to hit this rapid, but don't worry, this rapid ultimately comes from my hand, because I'm first, I'm last, and nobody thwarts my will or my plan for my church. And so Smyrna, know that you're going to have persecution, you're going to have poverty, you're going to have slander, but I am the first and I am the last. And so though the devil rages against us to tear us down, Christ can say that he uses this to build up his church. And so Christ shows himself to be sovereign over history, over political rulers, over pagan religions, over suffering, over death, over everything named in the created universe. And Christ says, I am the first and I am the last. And dear church in Smyrna and Providence Presbyterian Church, know that your success as a church doesn't depend on avoiding suffering, but your success as a church depends on being united to me and to what I have in store for you. Secondly, how can Christ say this? How can he expect his church to live up to these commands? Well, we see, don't we, that these commands come from one who didn't fear and from one who was faithful even unto the death. Christ also gives this title to himself. He says that these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. It's a glorious truth of the Christian religion. Christ isn't asking us to follow in a trail that he hasn't gone down himself. You think of Islam as just one particular example that so many of them are being asked to sacrifice their lives, to blow themselves up, to suffer, and they don't have a God who can relate with them in their suffering. Yet our high priest, as he gives us this command of don't fear and be faithful unto death, he lets us know, you want to know how I can command that? Because I've been there and I've done that. I've died. I've remained faithful. I didn't fear even the sufferings of the cross, which is far more than any of us will ever have to experience and anything that we will have to endure. And so Christ tells us, dear church, you're not forging this path alone. It's stained with my blood. It's stained with my cross. I endured hostility of all men, of all unbelievers, of all sin against myself in my body. And so Christ comes to his church and he says, I can say this because I died and I came to life. So pick up your cross and now follow me. But thirdly, how can Christ command this of his church? I think he can command it because he shows us that there is more to death than meets the eye. There's more to both death and life than meets the eye. We note at the closing of this letter that the promise that Christ gives to the church is that to those who conquer, they will not be hurt by the second death. Now, as human beings, we fear, and we strive all our life to avoid death. We've been given into this idea of immense self-preservation and self-propagation. And we think that one of the greatest goals of our life is to retain our life as long as possible. That we should do everything in our power to make sure that we don't die because we've been given this one life. We've been given it to enjoy. And yet Christ shows us that there is a reality beyond physical death, something of far greater weight than physical suffering or physical death. There is a greater death that assails the human race, and that is the second death. And Christ's concern in this passage isn't to prevent his people from going and laying their lives down for the sake of the gospel, but his concern is, I want you to avoid the second death. This first death of death in the body and death of a physical death to this world, that means very little to me, church. What really matters is that when you stand in the judgment day, you'll be unhurt by the second death. And so Christ, as it were, in fell swoop of his pen here, casts our eyes to this greater death, to spiritual death, and to everlasting judgment. And he says, my concern is that in that day you would stand, and that in that death you won't succumb. Fourthly, as we noted, he also draws our attention that there is life beyond this life. There is life beyond this life. He says that those who conquer will not be hurt. That is, that they're not going to be treated unjustly. They're not going to be inflicted by this second death. The implication of that is that if you stand and you conquer in the gospel of Christ and the power that He gives, you're not going to experience death, but rather what you're going to experience is greater life than anything you've ever imagined or hoped for or experienced in your present life. There is a greater life than what we currently possess and what we currently experience in this life. And Christ uses this term that He will give the crown of life to those who conquer. He will give the crown of life. We could preach a series of sermons just on that title alone, but know that as Christ promises this to His church, He is saying that there is spiritual life. There is everlasting life, that there is life that doesn't know the bounds of joy and satisfaction and delight, that there is life with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that is far greater than what we experience in this life. And there's everlasting joy held up for you. And so Christ can command these things. We not fear physical death and physical taunts, so we be faithful unto death in this physical life, because Christ knows what lies in store for His people. So as we read this letter to the church in Smyrna, Christ is letting us know exactly what it is that we can expect. He's teaching us there is Sidel Suckhole right in front of you. But dear church, don't fear it. Do not abandon this ship. Do not abandon this persecution, because it's going to be with you until I return. But remain faithful even unto death, and I will give you life. I will give you the crown of life and joy everlasting. And so we see here in closing, don't we? We see that Christ is inviting us to come to Himself. He's saying, I am the one who is faithful. I am the one who died. Come and be united to Me. Come and join yourself to Me. Be settled in Me. Hold to Me even as I was dead and now I am raised to newness of life. And yes, church, the devil is going to rage against you. We have this invitation that when we come to Christ and we are in Christ, both individually and as a church, that we are in a place where death cannot touch us. And that's the message that Christ gives to the letter here in Smyrna. Let's pray. Our gracious and our merciful God, how we thank You. We thank You, Christ, that You died and that You raised again and were raised again from the dead. How thankful we are, O Christ, that You are a high priest who is touched with our infirmities. How thankful we are that You do not leave Your church to fend for itself, but that You tell us and show us explicitly what we can wait for and expect. Lord, we know that the prosperity in which we often experience and live is not the normative. We know that there are dark days ahead for Your church, even as, Christ, You have told Your disciples of all ages that in this life you have tribulation. We know even from the book of Acts that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But how we praise You, eternal God. You are a God who is touched with our infirmities. You are a God who has gone before us. You are a God who has claimed us as Your own, and that You can say that those who are in You will not be overdone by the waters, will not be inflicted by the flames of fire, that You have claimed us as Your own, that You have said You are Mine, and that You, O Christ, will raise us up in the last day. Help us to fix our mind, our hope, our glory, and the grace that is to be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us stay within this ark of Christ, that we may suffer these turbulent waters, knowing that our God cares for us and will raise us up. Be with us. Give us a love and a passion for Your glory and the supremacy of Christ over all things. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.